All right, well, good morning, Riverview. Tony kind of gave an intro about who I am. My name is Ethan Fay. I've attended Riverview Church for about 15 years, primarily at the Holt venue, involved in a few different ministries there. Also, as Tony said, I'm in the elder candidate process. Outside of the church, I'm a full-time teacher at Okemos High School, so I know there's some people here representing that, so I appreciate that. I teach and coach there. Outside of teaching and coaching and working for the church, first and foremost, I'm a husband to my beautiful wife, Carrie, over there, and our four boys, ages 9, 7, 6, and almost 2. So we have a pretty busy household, as you can imagine, with all those boys hanging out. This week, we'll continue our series with Jesus and his interactions with people in the Bible. I love how this series has been set up for us, and it's been so powerful to follow how he works, interacts with so many people from so many different places and different walks of life. It's just amazing to see how compassionate and gentle he is when he approaches the hurt, and then how firm and guided he is when he wants to help people point out their sin areas. There's so much to be learned from his interactions, and I love how our church as a whole has set up this series. Tony alluded to it. We have 4 campuses. One at MSU, Rio Town, Holt, and here at the West Side. And this week specifically, there's 4 different people preaching on Jesus and a specific encounter. So it gives us a much broader stroke of how to approach interactions with people. So I encourage you, if you have not already, to check out the website at rivchurch.com or the app sometime this week to check out some of the other teachings that maybe happened this weekend or prior weekends if you missed it. Next weekend will be our last weekend of this series, and then we will hop back into Romans. At this time, I'd like us to hear the whole passage before we dive into it and pick it apart. I'm proud to bring up a 9-year-old who spreads hope and joy like wildfire, my son, Addison. What about? Yep.
Luke 19, he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house." So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, "He's gone to stay with the sinful man." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back 4 times as much. Today, salvation has come to this house," Jesus told him, "because he too is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek to save the lost."
Good job, bud. There you go. Good job. All right, good job, buddy. All right, before we begin today, let's take a moment to pray. Lord, I thank you for this opportunity for your people to come together under one building and to study your word. I'm so grateful for what you've modeled for us and how to interact with each other. I pray today that you would soften our hearts and give us ears to hear and boldness to walk with you each and every day. Amen. All right, throughout most of our lives, we've all held a number of different jobs. Me personally, aside from teaching, I've been an industrial roofer. I've worked for Pepsi. I've worked in a movie theater. I've worked for Taco Bell. At age 13, my first job was shoveling horse manure, and boy, did that job really stink. Well, I hope that landed well. Good. Now, I'm sure you guys have your own list of jobs, right, that you could think of that are the worst, and I want you to actually think about that for a moment. You can define worse however you'd like, right? It could be the hardest, the dirtiest, the most challenging, but I'd like you to think of what was possibly your worst job you've ever had, and I want you to actually share them out. Now, in my classroom, I'd have you raise your hand, but I can't see anything with these lights, so I'm gonna assume you can at least hear me, but I can barely see faces. So if you have a worse job you can think of, I'd actually like to hear a couple of them. We're gonna explore that idea here in a minute. So can anyone think of a worse job? Just go ahead and shout it out. Cleaning porta potties. That might take the cake. Anyone else? Working a wood chipper, yeah. How about one more? A slaughterhouse, yeah. Those are all really good ones. I'm glad I didn't have those. Personally, I'd like to describe to you what I would consider my worst job, and in a few moments, I'm going to give you a chance to guess what that was, okay? In the year 2000, the summer of 2000, I was fresh out of high school and about to go to college in the fall, and I needed a summer job that was seasonal and high-paying. I pulled up this old relic called a newspaper, which is hard to find nowadays, but it had information on it, right? And in the jobs wanted, I found such the job I was looking for. It was legitimate work, and it was funded by the government, but I'll never forget how I felt before, during, and after each day of work. My job was to go door to door to people who had elected not to fill out a survey, what we referred to as a small book, and when it was mailed to them earlier in the year. So I'm going to pause here to see if anyone can guess. Now, I do have family in the crowd here, so that might be cheating. But if we get stuck, feel free to answer. Anyone have a guess as to what that job might have been? Census Bureau, yeah. Some of you may even bring back bad thoughts, right? That's just, that book, you remember it. So I had to interview people by going house to house. And my survey I carried for people actually had 38 pages front and back of questions that I had to go to each household and ask. And to say it made me feel uncomfortable was an understatement. Some of the questions were, what's your phone number? Or how many people live in this house? Or when do you and everyone else leave for work and return home? How long is the commute? How much does everyone make per year? Does anyone in the house have trouble getting dressed or remembering things or bathing themselves? Right? These are very intrusive questions. And I also had to wear this awesome badge, right? So when I got out of my car and walked up their driveway, you can imagine what they would do, right? So I would see, they'd see me coming, they'd run to their backyard and shut their gate. Or if I saw them through the window, they'd shut their blinds. Or the best was, you'd come up and they'd park, right? And so you see each other and it's like a race to their front door, and then they would shut the door behind them. So it was awkward most of the time. And they would avoid me at all costs. It felt like I was carrying some type of contagious disease and no one wanted to be around me, right? So I had to beg and plead these people. And on the rare chance I got my surveys filled out, each week we would meet as a group and we would exchange the ones we hadn't been successful at. So I'd get a whole new group. So you'd never really feel accomplished. In my 3 months of working there, I never received one thank you. Not only did they not appreciate the work I was doing, but they detested me. They hated seeing me coming and they couldn't wait to never see me again. Now, as bad as I hated my job, and it sounds like some of your jobs were pretty awful, one of the main people in our story, Zacchaeus, had arguably one of the most hated positions ever. Right? To make my job even in the same ballpark, I'd have to change the description of what I did immensely. I would have to have been employed by a despised and crooked government, and when, not if, I entered your house, I would take your jewelry as payment for the government, and then I would steal your bike for myself and ride it home, and then probably before I left, I'd kick your dog just to flex my power. And on top of it, the icing on the cake is, I wasn't some random person who worked for the government. I was likely someone from right in your community, maybe a neighbor, a friend, or even a brother or a son, right? Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you heard Tony do a masterful job unpacking the dirt and details of tax collectors during this time frame of Zacchaeus. You see, tax collectors were Jewish people who worked for the Roman government, but they were cheating their own Jewish community out money. They would go and collect taxes for the Roman government who was persecuting the Jews, but then they would take money for themselves off the top, and that's how they would become wealthy and gain power within the community. These tax collectors had abandoned their own people to work with the Romans and continue to persecute them and disempower God's people. So now that we understand a little bit about who Zacchaeus was, let's jump into our passage. Verse 1 in our passage today says, "He, which is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through." Immediately before our story picks up here in chapter 19, Jesus is on his path towards Jerusalem. His final goal is to reach it there where he will be there for the Passover, for he is to become the Passover lamb. He's near the end. He's about 15 miles away from Jerusalem. And on the road, right before he enters our story, he performs a miracle you may be familiar with where he gives a blind man sight. Okay, so that's where we pick up. He just did that, and now he's entering our town that we're going to be talking about. Our passage here says that he was passing through Jericho. Now, the idea and the term here, passing through, is actually translated correctly in our Bible, but it's often misapplied to what we think of Jesus' ministry. When we read the term passing through, we think of getting from one place to another, and the place we're passing through is just an obstacle in order for us to reach our objective. But that's not modeled at all in Jesus and his ministry. His mindset, which you've heard hopefully in previous interactions and you're here today, is always on mission. He was intentional with every location he visited, every person he encountered, and every word he chose to speak or withhold. I recently saw a t-shirt that read, "This home is not my own, I'm just passing through," Hebrews 13:14. I had a hard time with this t-shirt because, first off, that's not what Hebrews 13:14 says, and secondly, it doesn't imply this message either. Jesus was always on mission to reaching his sacrificial goal at Calvary, but he was also fully engaged in the culture and the people along the way. Verse 2, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Now, Zacchaeus, we read here, was even worse than just a normal tax collector because it reads that he was a chief tax collector. That most likely means that he had already been successful as a local tax collector and been promoted and now oversees a bigger congregation of tax collectors. Because of their position, the interactions between Jews and the Jewish tax collectors were very, very strained. I read in one commentary that at those times, tax collectors were often treated as what they would term unclean, which would mean this is the type of person whom you'd see walking towards you and you would cover your children so they didn't see him. Or you would walk to the other side of the street, and if you were down a narrow path where you couldn't move anywhere, you'd often spit on them or call out insults, right? And that's someone you'd want to be around. The irony here is that the name Zacchaeus, and I apologize that I am not a Hebrew scholar, translates to Zakak, which means pure and innocent. Now, we know from what we've heard about tax collectors, they would never be identified as pure and innocent. And I mean, I know most of us don't set a reminder on our phones on April 15th to send chocolates, right, and flowers to the IRS because we appreciate all the hard work they're doing for you, right? But the hatred that Zacchaeus would feel would be at an incomparable level to what we would associate with them. Let's continue in 3 and 4. He, Zacchaeus, was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able to because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. Zacchaeus' position would have given him much power over the peoples and properties in that time, right? Yet his power seems like it could not satisfy him, as it looks like there's something missing as he's running to meet this Jesus. And I don't think that that's hard for us to understand, right? If we think in our own lives, we probably had some type of idol growing up, right, that we somehow affiliated with. And maybe it was some musician, so we got concert tickets so we could be real close to the stage so we could just be close to them, right? Or maybe your idol was a basketball player and your dad got you tickets so you could get to the game and you pleaded that you get there early so you could stand in the hallway and give them high fives as they come down, right? Maybe your idol was someone like Simone Biles or LeBron James or Kelly Clarkson or John Jungkook from BTS, right? It could be any one of them. And for whatever reason, you thought that if you got close enough, you might be satisfied somehow. I had one such opportunity when I was about 13 years old to attend a football game with my brother Travis, right? My dad and my aunt had bought us tickets to watch the Ohio State Buckeyes take on the Wisconsin Badgers at a night game. And although they were my favorite team, I was really excited to see my favorite player growing up, which was Eddie George at that time, right? I just wanted an opportunity to see him. They got me tickets, and they were about 10 rows behind the bench. And I got to see him closer than I ever would have imagined. And I never got to shake his hand or talk to him or high-five him, but just being that close to him, being in proximity of him, was a memory I'll never forget. And I don't think this would be unlike Zacchaeus, because at this point in time in the ministry, Jesus had been working for a few years, and his name and his miracles have spread now through the towns. And so it's likely Zacchaeus had heard of this man, Jesus, right? And so he was somehow intrigued by him. Or he may have heard of, there was a disciple of Jesus named Matthew, who was a former tax collector. And Zacchaeus could have been triggered by that, saying, if this man, Jesus, could change his life, I wonder what he could do for me. Now, we don't know for sure what the reason was, but we do know that he ran and he climbed that tree just to get a better view or to be in better proximity of Jesus that day. We're going to read the next chunk here together, but we're going to focus in on verse 10. Verse 5 starts with, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. All who saw it began to complain, he's gone to stay with a sinful man. But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today salvation has come to this house, Jesus told them, because he too is the son of Abraham. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Now, I told you we're going to focus in on verse 10, but verse 10 starts with this title or this term that we're unfamiliar with, which says the Son of Man, right? This is the first time we see it in our text. When Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he's actually speaking of himself and focusing on his human nature. Jesus is one person with two different natures, right? He has a human nature and a divine nature. He is both God and man, and his two natures are inseparably united. In Jesus, we see perfect humanity living in total dependence on the Father. And the Son of Man emphasizes that he was in every way human except for our sin. The title Son of Man is actually used 88 times in the New Testament. It's the most common title that Jesus uses to refer to himself, and it's more and more commonly used by him as he gets closer and closer proximity to the cross. So let's read verse 10 one more time. For the Son of Man, or Jesus, has come to seek and save the lost. The first time I read this whole story, when it was asked for me to preach it, the one thing that jumped out to me was that Jesus came to seek and still does today. As we look back at verse 5, we see a bit of a plot twist. The trajectory of the story at this point is that Zacchaeus has this yearning to get to at least see the man Jesus who's passing through his town. He's gone so far as to climb a tree just so he can get a glimpse, right? He wants to see above the crowd. You expect the next verse to read something like, Zacchaeus is on top of the tree and he waves his hands, right, to get Jesus' attention. Or maybe he hollers, or maybe he knows his history and he's in Jericho, so he pulls out a trumpet and blows it and hopes to get his attention, right? But that's not what we see. It's Jesus and not Zacchaeus who initiates this conversation. And you may expect Jesus now to condemn Zacchaeus for his profession, or to put him down, or better yet, to punish Zacchaeus, because Jesus knows who Zacchaeus is, and he knows he's persecuting his own people. But that's not what we read. When we read verse 5, we see, when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today it is necessary for me to stay at your house. Zacchaeus was being sought after and did the appropriate thing and responded. The idea that Jesus is out there seeking people is not exclusive to Zacchaeus, but rather prevalent throughout the whole Bible. One such verse that talks about that is in Ezekiel 34:11, which reads, for this is what the Lord says, see myself, will search for my flock and seek them out. Right? So Jesus is always seeking. The second point that pops up to me when I read this was that Jesus came to save the lost and still does to this very day. Zacchaeus was indeed lost at the beginning of our story before he meets Jesus. And gotquestions.org unpacks the idea as follows. The term lost is being used in the Bible and in Christian circles to refer to persons who have not yet found eternal life in Christ. Those who are spiritually lost are separated from God and unable to find their way back to him. This is not unlike anybody else in this room before we were saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The amazing thing about stories like Zacchaeus in the Bible is that we are reminded that our past does not define us. It's amazing to see how Jesus shows up in the life of Zacchaeus, because Zacchaeus was an outcast in his own culture and in his own community. The story is a stark reminder that nobody is ever too far gone from the salvation provided by Jesus. But without Jesus in our lives, we are all lost. Our volunteerism, our actions, our generous giving can get us no closer to Jesus or to heaven. The Bible illustrates this in Isaiah 64, verse 6, where it says, "All our righteous acts," or all of our good works, "are like filthy deeds," or filthy rags, sorry. Okay, so we know we can't do this by ourselves, and the Bible is clear that stating the only way to transition from being lost to being saved or gaining entry into heaven with God our Father through faith in Jesus Christ is through Jesus, right? John 14, 6, which Jesus really states clearly, says, Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." So if we desire this relationship with God and entry into heaven, how can we be certain that Jesus is still saving, right? The Bible teaches that Jesus came to save the lost, the vulnerable, right? And Paul states this very clearly on Jesus' actions in Romans 10:13, where he says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." In our story, Jesus is just passing through Jericho, right? Because his ministry as a human on earth is about to end. He's closing in on Jerusalem, where he'll become the sacrificial lamb for us all. But with all of this on his heart, right, Jesus intentionally went under that tree and called on Zacchaeus because Jesus believed Zacchaeus was worth it, and he made it his mission that day to seek him out and offer salvation. Upon hearing the story of Zacchaeus, we conclude that everyone in this room can either relate to Zacchaeus in his lost state or Zacchaeus when he responded to the calling of Jesus, repented, and began to live a changed life. So let me ask you, where are you today? Are you lost? Are you stuck in your own sin? Are you needing help? And most importantly, in need of a Savior? If you're here today and you're like, "Man, I am just not gaining traction in my life," or "I'm trapped in this cycle," know that there is hope in Jesus. Our story of Zacchaeus shows us how a loving God shows up in the life of a dishonorable and lowly man to provide hope and salvation that's unimaginable. In fact, the name Jesus, and I'm sorry I had to lean back on my Hebrew here, in Hebrew actually translates to Yeshua, which means "the Lord saves." You need to know that Jesus is calling you specifically and individually today. There is hope for you and that God has never abandoned you. There's a better way for you to live and you can start that now. The best part is because of his love, God has made it exceedingly simple to become a Christian. You must decide to receive Jesus as your Savior, fully accepting his death as sufficient sacrifice to your sins, and fully trusting him alone as your Savior. Becoming a Christian was never about rules and rituals or listening to the right music or resisting certain things. A personal relationship with Jesus through faith is what makes someone a Christian. And Paul hammers this home in Ephesians 2:8, when he says, "For you have been saved by grace through faith. This is not of yourself, or this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift." Right? The word grace here we hear is not a common word that we use a lot. It's kind of a churchy word, but it really just means a free gift that you receive, but you didn't earn and you don't deserve. Jesus has done all the work for your salvation. He died on the cross for every sin that you or I will ever commit. Without salvation, without Jesus taking on the punishment of our sins, we are all spiritually lost and separated him forever. He died for our sins so that you and I might become in right relationship with him by accepting this free gift of salvation. My brilliant wife always puts it this way when explaining salvation. Imagine salvation is this pen. I probably should have chosen a different color than gray, but there's a pen in my hand if you can't see. I didn't think about that. Imagine this pen right here is salvation. I'm holding it and offering it to you for free, and you do not and cannot do anything to earn it or improve it. However, salvation does not become yours until you take the step forward and accept it. If you are ready to become a Christian by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, all you must do is believe. You must believe that you have sinned and you are worthy of the judgment of God. You must believe that Jesus took on your punishment upon himself, dying in your place. And you must believe that his death was sufficient sacrifice to pay for your sins. If you answered these and you were ready to make that step, simply place your trust in Jesus as your Savior. Receive him by faith, fully trusting in him alone. Now, many of us in this room have already put our trust in Jesus, and we may ask ourselves, what's next, right? We believe in the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he has become our Lord and Savior. And this is truly great news, but we have lessons and applications in the story of Zacchaeus that we can apply to our own lives. Zacchaeus' encounter with Jesus is something to learn from. We see Zacchaeus' newly found faith put into action immediately after he encounters Jesus. And verses 6 through 8 demonstrate the action steps taken by a man called by God. In verse 6, we read, Zacchaeus quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. You see, Zacchaeus is obedient to Jesus' calling, and he welcomes him into his house with a posture of obedience and joy. But the story continues with opposition to Zacchaeus and his newly found faith. As we read, all who saw it began to complain. He has gone to stay with a sinful man. That sinful man being Zacchaeus, right? But we see that Zacchaeus not only stands firm in his faith, he also takes the critical steps of humility and repentance as he takes on the responsibility of the wrongdoings that he has done. Verse 8 reads, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord, and if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. A life with Jesus should be a changed life, and that's exactly what we witness from Zacchaeus in this short encounter. Zacchaeus' faith and trust in Jesus allows him to be free from the shame as he begins to change his ways through repentance. Jesus removes any negative labels and identities from Zacchaeus by teaching him of his new position in Christ. And this new position or identity we have once we place our faith in Christ is explained in Ephesians 1 when Paul tells the church, explaining this identity to people who have placed their faith in Christ. According to the passage, this is what it says. We have been chosen, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, grace lavished, and unconditionally loved and accepted. We are pure, blameless, forgiven. We have received the hope of spending eternity with God. When we are in Christ, these aspects of our identity cannot be altered by what we do. I mean, I think that deserves like a serious amen. How awesome is that, that that's true for all of us who have faith in Christ? And how awesome would that have been for Zacchaeus, right? Think about where he was positionally, how he was hated by everyone. To hear this news, to be in the presence of God, had to be a life-changing experience. I can't imagine, right? It shows us what we should do when we are called to faith, right? When we place our faith in Jesus, we should start by confessing our sins, and the next step is to repent of those sins. And you've probably heard this word repentance, and that just means to turn 180 degrees from your sins and toward God. And this process that Christians do is an ongoing process for all of us, and it creates change in our lives that allows all of us to become more and more like Jesus. The church word for this is called sanctification. As we close our message today, I want to thank you seriously for making this special for me and giving me this opportunity. And if you take something away, I pray that you're not in the back there squinting or looking around the person behind you to see if it was me at your house 21 years ago with my book and my badge knocking on your door, because it probably wasn't. I did it in Detroit, so you're probably safe. Instead, remember that Jesus still seeks and saves the lost. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, I pray that you would consider taking that step of faith today. Jesus had taken on human flesh and had come to this earth to offer himself in place of sinners like you and me and Zacchaeus. He took our penalty on himself so that we could be saved from the penalty that we deserve. We were all lost, but we all must be sought and found. And Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. And stories like this one in the Bible are so encouraging because we get clear examples of Jesus seeking and saving people, right? But you see, this church today is not filled entirely with Zacchaeuses. Many of us, unfortunately, are much more like the Jews who sneered and spit and called names upon people like Zacchaeus, right? We are not the lost. We are found, but our lives do not resemble that. When we become Christians, we're called to see people and love people as Jesus always demonstrated. So consider this. Who are the Zacchaeuses in your life? And how is your relationship with them? Who are the people who are looked down upon, forgotten, unloved? And more importantly, how can you live intentionally to reach these people and to point them to the hope that you and I have found through Jesus Christ alone? Remember that if you're a follower of Jesus, then you've been called to live differently and be intentional in reaching the lost. So find the Zacchaeuses in your life. Show them a type of love and kindness that is uncommon to this world, and point them to Jesus, who is the only one who can help them understand their true identity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have come and you still continue to come to seek and save the lost. We thank you for your amazing love and grace you've placed on all of your children. Thank you for creating a path that we may have forgiveness of sins, for bringing salvation into our hearts and making it your dwelling place. Help us continue this process of sanctification so that we may bring glory to your name by the way in which we live, and continue to help us to reach the Zacchaeuses in our lives so they may experience your perfect love. We ask all these things in your glorious name. Amen. Thank you.